Kerry, but it's turned into Simon Jones. I'm not going to say which one I prefer, but Simon, come and join us. Yeah, somewhat different. So let's just pray. Simon, come and join us, and we're just going to pray, and then Simon will read God's word to us. And we're just going to pray for Daniel. I know he's exhausted. I've just hosted him, and I'm exhausted. That's not because of your hard work. It's just because we've had a really full-on weekend. So let's just pray. And as I said this morning, we are here to ask the Lord if Daniel is to be one of our new ministers. But more importantly than that tonight, we want to hear the word of God spoken to us so that it can change our lives. Amen? Amen. Amen. Okay, let's pray. Father God, we thank you just for this opportunity again to be in your house. We thank you again for this opportunity to be surrounded by your word. And Lord, we now pray for Daniel, especially, Lord, as it's been a busy weekend for him. Lots of questions to answer, lots of conversations to have, lots of people that he's spoken to. But Lord, we ask now that you would powerfully pour your spirit into him, that you would anoint him to bring your word to us tonight, and that we would also listen to what you have to say to us both individually and as a church, Lord. When any man or woman stands in this pulpit and speaks your word, Lord, you call us all to be attentive to it so that we can know what it is that you have to say for us. So would you bless him and encourage him in that tonight? And would you help us to be honest before you when we come around your word, to not hide anything from you, but to come in honesty and integrity, and to simply bring ourselves and ask you to speak to us tonight. In Jesus' name. Amen. 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 So, Simon. You want that one or you want that one? It's up to you. Take that one. I'll take this one back.
Seaweed was wrapped around my head. To the roots of the mountains I sank down. The earth beneath barred me in forever. But you, Lord my God, brought my life up from the pit. When my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, Lord, and my prayer rose to you, to your holy temple. And the second part comes from Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 to 5, which is headed Worship in the Earthly Tabernacle. Now the first covenant had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary. A tabernacle was set up. In its first room were the lampstand and the table with its consecrated bread. This was called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a room called the most holy place, which had the golden altar of incense and the gold-covered ark of the covenant. This ark contained the gold jar of manna, Aaron's staff that had budded, and the stone tablets of the covenant. Above the ark were the cherubim of the glory, overshadowing the atonement cover. But we cannot discuss these things in detail now.
So, we'll discuss them in detail now. Good evening, everyone. It's great to be here with you again. I really enjoyed speaking and sharing with you this morning. And thank you for everyone's kind words and those who've come up and welcomed me and Christina. It's been a pleasure to be among you. There's my little... There you go. So what I wanted to talk about tonight was, what does the character of mission and of a disciple look like for our culture today, for our generation, for this context in which we live at the moment in our world, in our country, in England. And I'm getting feedback off that. Or? No? This one. Is that right? Okay. And there are a number of different books that I could have chosen. I love the book of Daniel, not just because it's my name, but because he is a guy in a completely non-Jewish area, being a Jew or You can see the parallel that he's in a completely secular environment, just doing his day job. He's not like a church leader or a minister or anything. He serves a completely secular government, and looking at how he does that. Book of Nehemiah, looking at Nehemiah, particularly chapter 1, as the wine taster for the king. It'd be easier if I did a different microphone than this. I'm getting a lot of... Yeah, I'll just use handheld.
You know, you can leave it on if you want. Swap.
Tag.
Okay.
So, but for me, the brevity of the book of Jonah, the kind of all-encompassing nature of his life, the fact that he messes up a lot, it makes it a really rich and real story to draw loads of stuff out of, to help us kind of practically understand, how do we reach the people who are not currently here? How do we live in our Monday to Saturday? How is the Christian faith relevant at 2:32 on a Tuesday afternoon? And I'm not going to kind of get into some of the nitty-gritty how-to practical stuff, but more kind of the picture, the paradigm, the overview of the nature of Jonah and what we learn about his story and how he engages with God and God with him. Because I don't know if you know this, but the most successful sermon in all of history is recorded in the book of Jonah. Jonah says about 8 words or something like that, and 120,000 people get saved. And he just says, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. And then they all repent. How do you do that, Jonah? So we're going to kind of do a whistle stop through, and the reason that I chose this as well was this bit in the middle about Jonah when he prays and talks about the holy temple of God and the way that that links into that passage in Hebrews, which was read so wonderfully for us, but when you first look at it, it makes no sense. And it really brought some new revelation to me, and I wanted to share that with you. So here's the first thing, and the first question. When you look at Jonah and his character in chapter 1, he is doing everything wrong. He's doing everything wrong. He runs away from God when God calls him to go to the people of Babylon, the people that he's meant to be giving a message to. He knows that even though the message that God is going to give him is kind of a negative sounding one, that God's heart is for them to be saved. And at the very end of the book of Jonah, Jonah's complaining at God, and he said, "Oh God, I knew that you were gracious and loving and kind." And so he says, "I don't want that for them. I'm going to go the other direction. I'm going to go off to Tarshish." So Jonah does the opposite. Not exactly the kind of thing that you're perhaps expecting me to say, this person should be our example to follow. And there's this amazing language in chapter 1 that just shows how far Jonah is going away from God. God says go east, he runs west. When it says Jonah gets on board the boat, he goes below deck where he lay down and fell into a deep sleep. It's like he's just going down and down and down. And the language is just that Jonah couldn't be doing anything worse. But what's fascinating is that at the end of chapter 1, when there's a storm on the boat and the sailors are like, "What's going on? Tell us who you are." And the sailors knew that he was the problem. It says because Jonah had already told them that he was running away from the Lord. So he's disobeying, and as he's trying to get away from the will of God, he's still evangelizing them. He's saying, "I'm disobeying God. He's going to get me. But, you know, I'm running away from him." Just so that they know when stuff goes wrong, they realize that God's actually there. And I think the first kind of thing, the first message of this book is, or the first question, is it's not, how does Jonah save Nineveh? Because he doesn't. He does everything wrong. The question is, how does God save Nineveh through Jonah?
The first thing is this, and this kind of links in with what I spoke about this morning about our minds and our thinking and how God transforms and renews our minds and thinking in order to change ourselves. Jonah even saves people when he's being disobedient because he understands his identity and his actions and his whole life and what's happening in his environment with reference to his faith. So even when the sailors ask Jonah what's going on, they don't even ask him about God. Now, it's in Jonah chapter 1, verse 8. They just say, "Tell us who is responsible for making all this trouble for us. Is it you? What do you do? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you?" They don't ask him what God he worships. They just ask him all those questions about what's your job and where do you come from. And he says, "I am a Hebrew and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven who made the sea and the land." He's starting to preach to them. They didn't even ask him about it. Because he knows his whole identity, even when he's disobeying, his own disobedience is in the context of knowing who he is and knowing who God is and knowing what God wants and what God's up to. Isn't that interesting? C.S. Lewis said, "I believe in God as I believe in the sun. Not just because I see it, but because by it I see everything else. I believe in God as I believe in the sun, not just because I see it, but because by it I see everything else." And there's this sense with Jonah that it doesn't matter what he does in his life. The way that he views the world, the way that he sees what's happening around him, he just understands it all in the context of, "I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the land." So when anyone asks him any question, his answer always has God mixed into that. Words of grace seasoned into his language and his speaking. I remember when I was a younger teenager, we were at Spring Harvest as a little group, and I can't even remember why we did this. But we thought it'd be really funny as a group of four or five guys to just kind of stand and like point and stare and be like, "Oh," and we weren't looking at anything. And we just wanted to kind of see, would anyone else kind of stop and like look to see if they could see what we were looking at? And we were there for about 20 minutes, and just every time someone stopped and was like, "Oh, what are you guys looking at?" And we'd just be like, "Oh, can't you see it? Can you see?" And having a little giggle. And there's a sense that if you stare intensely enough at something, people start to wonder what you're looking at. It's like when someone's not looking at you right in the eyes, they're kind of looking at your ear or something. It's really disconcerting. Have a conversation with someone and look at just their earlobe. It'll freak them right out. And I've got something on my face. And but Jonah is seeing something that is there and that is real. And when he testifies that to these sailors, at the end of chapter 1, these pagan sailors, God's sent Jonah to save some people who don't know God. And Jonah's trying to disobey. And he ends up on a boat with people who don't know God, who end up getting saved because Jonah's there. Because his self-understanding, because his identity is so wrapped up with God, with his view of the world. How do you think about yourself? That's what we looked at this morning. But more than that, how do you think about your marriage? Do you understand your marriage or your singleness in relation to God and what he's said and what he's commanded? How do you understand your friendships and how you act in them? How do you understand your workplace, your environment? How do you understand the way that you use your money? How do you understand the importance of rest time, Sabbath, lunch breaks, quality time? How do you view your calendar? Are you intentional about your calendar? If someone asked you about it, would you be able to talk about how God's spoken to you about how you should be organizing your time? How do you understand your failures? How do you understand your successes? Do you understand all of those different areas of your life with reference to God and the light of the gospel that is shining and revealing stuff to you? Do you understand those things so much so that any question you get asked about it in your life would be easy to share a story about God? That's a high bar. But that's what Jonah has. For all of his disobedience, he has that. And don't misunderstand me here. I'm not talking about one of those people who, whenever you ask them anything, they just like quote a scripture at you. Those people are really annoying. As I remember a couple, and anytime you ask them how they're doing, we're very blessed. We're very blessed. And if they really were, then that's great. But there was just, you know, when there's just kind of a sense of like fakeness to it. It's just a little bit contrived and you're wondering, if there really was something going on in your life, you'd probably still say the same thing and it's kind of superficial. You ever kind of experienced that? Anyone? Yeah? People hate that. Superficiality is the curse of our culture, not just in the church, but outside of it as well. And every day I'm in work and, how are you doing? People say, I'm fine. How are you? I'm fine. It's not real. And that's not what I'm talking about. When you respond to people, I can't dictate from the front when you should actually talk about God and when you shouldn't. That's not my point. You require wisdom. If you don't think you have enough, then pray for it and just and test it and ask God about it. And he will give abundantly to those who ask. So it's about wisdom, knowing when to share. But the real thing that I can, I think, preach with certainty from the front is that in any situation, when someone asks you about something real in your life, the goal is to come to a place where we understand ourselves so much that we could talk about God in a real and genuine way, about practical experiences, in a way that's authentic, in a way that's deep, in a way that's exciting, in a way that makes sense, where I talk about my money or my marriage or my friendships or my work, and people say, that's interesting. That's good advice. That's a great story. And they feel like, I want to have a bit of that in my life. And when to share and when not to is between you and God. So here's kind of a metaphor that starts at the beginning, but probably go a bit further through the sermon. It's like what Jonah's done. He's not just been saved. If you imagine Jonah's life, if you imagine your life like a giant manor house with hundreds of different rooms in it, that's what your life's like. And all those different areas that I mentioned about money and family and work and calendar and time and rest, they're all like different rooms in the manor house of your life, in your heart. And when you first come to know Jesus and you invite him in, you've brought him into the lobby. But that doesn't mean necessarily that you've let him into every room. And it doesn't necessarily mean that you've let him reorganize the furniture and dust stuff off and chuck a few things out. Because he might want to do some reorganizing in the study. He might want to make some budget adjustments in the treasury. He might want to liven up the dining room and throw a few parties in there. He might want to dust off and shed light and throw out and move around. And he'll leave you with a better manor house of your heart and your life than you started with. But I can't promise that it won't be painful sometimes. Will you let him? Because clearly, for much of Jonah's life, Jonah did. And that's the first thing. Second thing is about how we respond to God in dire circumstances. Because Jonah's disobeyed and he's run away from God and he ends up getting thrown off this boat and is drowning in the water and dire circumstances tend to be the place where change happens. I don't think that we have to wait for those moments of time in our life. I think that the goal of Christian discipleship is that we can get to a place where we have learned through perseverance the self-discipline and the self-control that we need to make big and small changes without that having to be because something drastic is happening in the rest of our lives. But I know that I'm often too stubborn or too lazy to do that. And sometimes it takes a tough circumstance and something that I go through to wake me up from my complacency. Do you ever get that? And we have our eyes opened and we repent and we let Jesus deeper into that manor house of our heart and our life. And Jonah has to have this. For all that he's done right, when God calls him to this thing that is just, he feels is just so far beyond him, and that these people who he doesn't like, and rightly so, because they have persecuted and killed his people. One commentator described the Babylonians, the people of Nineveh in particular, which was the capital, as like the Nazi stormtroopers of the time of Jonah. So this is not a nice group of people that Jonah is meant to be going to save. And so he ends up in this dire circumstance. He's let Jesus so far deep into the manor house of his heart, but there's some rooms there that he's just kept locked. And he's like, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to go that far, Jesus. You've come in deep enough. And what happens? My second point is about repentance. And when Jonah gets repentance that goes deep, it unleashes the salvation for tens and tens and tens of thousands of people in Nineveh. Jonah chapter 2, verse 4. He says, I have been banished from your sight. The situation is dire. And then Jonah repents, the second half of verse 4. Yet I will look again towards your holy temple. I've been banished from your sight. It's dire. He repents. Yet I will look again towards your holy temple. Chapter 2, verse 7. When my life was ebbing away. He's like, I'm close to death here. It's a dire circumstance. He repents. I remembered you, Lord. And my prayer rose to you, to your holy temple. And after the end of this prayer, the climax, which some people say is the central verse of the whole Bible, Jonah chapter 2, verse 9. Jonah just prays, salvation comes from the Lord. Salvation comes from the Lord. It's like his pinnacle revelation. And if you haven't yet mastered that self-discipline, that self-control, so that you can make all those changes to your life that you want to make or feel convicted to make, here's perhaps the first discipline that we can learn from Jonah about how to start integrating repentance into the way that we think and live. When you hit rock bottom, look up. When you hit rock bottom, look up. The word repent literally means to change the way you think. To change the way you think. And if you're here this morning, you can see how this kind of links to that. But here's the thing to share with you that just kind of blew my mind. Do you ever get that in Scripture where you've read a passage a number of times before and then you look at it again and someone says something, it just opens up a whole load of new stuff. So this is really Bible-y, but I'm just really excited to share it with you because I love the Bible. Notice verse 4. I've been banished from your sight, yet I will look again to your holy temple. Part of Jonah changing his mind has to do with what he changes his mind to, what he looks towards. When he hits rock bottom, what is he looking at when he looks up? That's verse 4. But again then in verse 7, when my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, Lord, and my prayer rose to your holy temple. The repetition of that word there, and there was this short passage in a book I was reading that really opened it up for me. It said, the physical layout of the temple teaches us a great deal about the spiritual implications of Jonah's meditation in the belly of the fish. An inner chamber of the temple known as the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, it was the epicenter of God's presence as he dwelt amongst his people. His presence was so heavy there that there was a danger of people dying if they got too close. Only the high priest could enter this chamber, and only once a year on Yom Kippur, or the Day of Atonement. And then they go on to list these three things that are in that temple. And this is where the passage in the book of Hebrews comes in. So if you've got a Bible with you, feel free to flick over that. Hebrews chapter 9. Verse 3. Behind the second curtain was a room called the Most Holy Place, which had the golden altar of incense and the gold-covered Ark of the Covenant. This Ark contained three things. The gold jar of manna, Aaron's staff that had budded, and the stone tablets of the covenant. The book of Exodus, the people rebel against God and against Moses. And so Moses asked each of the leaders of the different tribes to give him a staff, and they put all of these staffs, these big wooden sticks, in front of the Ark of the Covenant. And Moses says, the one of the staff that belongs to the person who God is going to justify, this staff is going to shoot forth buds. And they all wrote, carved their names on it with the little Swiss Army knives there. And the next day, Aaron's staff, so Aaron is Moses' brother, and his staff has budded, it's got blossom, and it's produced almonds. And so this staff is like a sign of God's glory and God's power and his majesty in contrast to the rebellion of God's people. The manna. When the people of God were wandering in the wilderness, God provided manna. And every day, if they kept hold of some of that manna and they didn't trust God to provide it again the next day, that manna turned bad. And it was full of maggots. It was rotten. And it was a sign of to God's people that they need to daily walk with him and trust him. And particularly on the Sabbath day, because God said, I'm going to give you this manna, and actually you need to, the day before the Sabbath, you need to keep enough for 2 days. Because on the Sabbath day, I don't want you going out and collecting stuff. I just want you to rest. I just want you to chill out. And so then they placed some after this event and the people not doing what God asked them to do in the Ark of the Covenant as a sign that the people need to rely on God, but again, that they rebelled against him. And then the final piece mentioned there about the tablets of the covenant, what we would call the Ten Commandments, and the Book of the Law. And it's a tangible display of God's moral law, of his justice. And if you think about that imagery, those two things you got next to each other, God's standard, the people having fallen short of that standard. That's scary. Because the people stand judged, the people stand condemned, the people know that they've fallen short and that they deserve judgment as a result of that. But, verse 5, Hebrews 9. Above the ark were the cherubim of the glory overshadowing the atonement cover. What's that all about? So atop the Ark of the Covenant, where there was this sign that people of God should be judged for how they've fallen short and how they've rebelled and how they've acted against God, atop the ark was a golden slab upon which the high priest sprinkled the animal blood to atone for the sins of God's people. And that slab where the animal blood was sprinkled was called the mercy seat. And beneath the mercy seat were these tangible signs of God's holiness, the Ten Commandments, and the people's rebellion, the budded rod, which spelled doom for them. Yet sitting above it all was the mercy seat. And that's what Jonah looked towards. And that's what Jonah saw. That for all of his disobedience, for all of his rebellion, for all of the things that he'd done wrong, he looked back to the temple and he saw the mercy seat. The same God who required perfect obedience to the law had provided a substitute for the people's imperfect obedience. For a cost, mercy triumphed over judgment. And Jonah had the temple, we have the cross. Jonah looked and saw the Ten Commandments. We look at the cross and we see the Ten Commandments, the Word of God made flesh in Jesus and come to live among us. He lived a life of perfect obedience. And yet on the cross, he became sin. He became rebellion. Jesus said, I am the bread of life, like the manna of life. He every day perfectly relied on the supplier, perfectly relied on God. And yet on the cross, he was taken to a place of utter forsakenness where he could no longer receive from his supplier. And he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Where we should have been cut off, he was cut off. The budded rod that displayed God's glory and yet condemned the people. Jesus, the only perfect one, the justified one, the only one who had the right to condemn someone else, never condemned. And instead, he went to the cross. It was condemned on our behalf so that we might be justified, so that we might be able to stand before God without fear, without shame, and be able to declare to ourselves and to one another, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. And this cross, which was the symbol of a criminal, a symbol of torture, a symbol of death, became our mercy seat as the blood of the Lamb of God was shed. Does that blow your mind? Yeah. If we're going to be effective in reaching this world, we need to be blown away by this message of the gospel. There's practical stuff we can do, and that's right and that's good. But if we think it's all about us, we are never going to be good enough of ourselves to save someone else. The only one who saves is Jesus. As we look to him, as we point at him, as we stare raptly at him, if other people catch a glimpse of the Lamb of God who did this, that's worth giving your life for. And he has the power to change hearts. He has the power to transform individuals and communities and towns and cities and countries, because he was able to transform a cross into a mercy seat. He was able to transform a grave into a place of resurrection. That's the person of Jesus. But people don't get that. I'll just share, I had a final point. I don't know if I actually want to share it. I'm just going to, I think, share these two stories to close. I knew a guy called Big Dave. He was called Big Dave because he was big. And he is an ex-Royal Marine. I'm talking, 6'4", 15 stone of pure muscle. The guy was ripped. And he used to go down to the gym with my brother-in-law, who's, again, a big northern guy from Warrington, from a rough estate. My brother-in-law's a Christian. Praise God, he got saved, which is amazing. Big Dave was a nutcase. And some of the stories that I heard are not fit for repeating in church. And I got into a conversation with him about God, and I was talking to him about grace, and he was like, mate, there's some of the stuff that I could tell you and make your ears bleed. And I just wanted to say, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter, Dave, what you've done. It doesn't matter how bad it is. Because the God that I believe in could change death into life. Could change a curse into a promise. A cross into a mercy seat. Jesus loves you, Dave, and he's done everything sufficient. I don't care what you've done. It doesn't matter. Jesus has the power to save. His gospel is good, yes, but it's also powerful. It's powerful and right to save. I was helping a friend move in to their house in London, and they said, oh, it's all right if you give us a hand, like, moving in. I was thinking, great, a couple of boxes out the back of their car. Turned up, they've got a removal van there, and they live on the third story, no lift. So thank you very much. And so I got chatting to the removal guys, and I just kind of helped them out for 3 hours. as we were carrying stuff up and down the stairs, and got talking to one of them, and he'd been like I think previous Jehovah's Witness or something like that, and I got talking to him about church and about God and stuff, and he was like, "Oh, I wouldn't go along to church. I feel like I was burning." His experience of religion had been that you just feel condemned. And he was aware of his own rebellion. He was aware of the things that he'd done wrong. And he thought that if he even tried to take a step back towards God, he'd just be experiencing that judgment. And so he was like, I'm never going to walk through the front doors. And the challenge that we have in our country is that that's the residual knowledge of the church. It's not our message. It's not the gospel. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. It's about grace and forgiveness that was bought at a cost. But that's the challenge that's in front of us. And so if we're going to overcome that challenge, it's going to take time. And we need to become people of grace, who are just blown away by the gospel, who allow that to transform the way that we think and the way that we live as we allow Jesus deeper and deeper into the manor house of our heart and our life in every area. So that one day, our country will change. And when you speak to someone on the street, and you say, "You ever been to church? What are your thoughts?" They'll be saying, "I'm not sure what I think about God, but just feel so loved, so accepted, so welcomed by every single Christian I meet." We would see so much more salvation in our country if that was the residual knowledge of what this Jesus thing is all about. I think that's the testimony of Jonah. It's not about Jonah. It's not even about a big fish. It's about a big God with a big heart who wants to save people who don't think that they can be saved. Amen? Should we pray together? Lord God, Lord Jesus, thank you for your gospel. Thank you for your message of grace. Thank you that we don't have to choose between, on the one hand, believing in right and wrong, and on the other hand, believing in grace. It doesn't have to be an either or, it can be a both and. Thank you, Lord, that you have a better word for the way that we live our lives, that we might be transformed, be able to see more hope and more joy and more purpose and more healthy relationships in all of our life. And thank you that when we fall short of that, and when we mess up, and when we do things wrong, and when we rebel intentionally, you love us. And 2,000 years ago, you already provided everything that was needed for us to come back to you and reunite with you and connect with you. And we just thank you for that. And we're blown away by this story of Jesus and his example. Never let an old truth become stale. But Lord, would you speak it to our hearts afresh every day, that we might be people of grace, excited to share this message, so that those people who need it, who have wounds that need healing, would hear this message of forgiveness and love and peace and be transformed. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen.